My text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the fourth chapter, and a phrase that I've always found a very searching phrase as well as a comforting one. I think it's both. It's chapter 4 and verse 13. The eyes of him with whom we have to do. Just that last phrase, really. The eyes of him with whom we have to do. And yet, although that is the phrase that I have as a text here tonight, yet the context will be the verses preceding and following that phrase, and also a few verses in chapter 9 and 10 as well. But most particularly, I'd like us to bear in mind that phrase, the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I wonder if you've ever thought of the eyes of God. Now, I suppose that we cannot think of them in the way that we would normally think of eyes. We know that God is his spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And yet, very often in the scriptures, in order to help us to understand God, we are told in the Psalms, for example, about the hand of God being heavy upon the believer, or that we are led by his hand. Or in the example of King Jehoshaphat, we are told that God is gazing upon them and his eye, their eyes upon them, and his eye is upon his people. And there are many examples like that. Or another one that comes to my mind now, the arm of God is not shortened that it is not able to save. Now, we're not talking about arms, and we're not talking about eyes in the ordinary sense, and yet, for our understanding, we would not be able to comprehend it in any other way. It is another way of saying that God observes, that God sees and he perceives, that God is aware, and that God knows. That is really what we are saying. The eyes of him with whom we have to do. When we think of something like that, we feel that we are treading on holy ground. We're talking about something of the character of God. The full verse reads like this, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That is, with whom we have to do, that ultimately, finally, and every soul here tonight, and every soul in the city of Cardiff, and in Wales, and in Britain, and how far you want to take the picture in our minds, that, and in every age, that every soul ultimately has to be dealt with by God. And whatever our arguments may have been for and against God, for and against our sin, for and against our cover for what we do, in the end, we have to face God. And that is a solemn thought, and a sobering one, and yet it's one that we, in a way, in a strange way, it brings a kind of a comfort to a man's soul. When we see the reckless pace of life as we see it in our world, and the indifference to God, the pathetic state of our churches, and the pathetic state of our own souls, we are glad that ultimately right will triumph. We are glad that God will vindicate his name. We are glad that honour will overcome dishonour. We are glad that goodness will overcome evil. In the depths of our hearts, we are glad of these things. And we are told so by God, certainly here, that with him we have to do. The eyes of him. In the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, and in the first chapter, verse 13, I'll read you the verse, we have these words about the eyes of God. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Peter, the disciple, when Jesus Christ once spoke to him, he felt so terrible that he did not want him to speak to him and to depart from him because he felt unclean in the presence of God. We have in the Old Testament and the occasions of Moses that a man cannot, although it says that Moses spoke face to face with God, but that is a spiritual way of speaking. And yet in the same time, often in the same scriptures, we have that no man is allowed to look upon the face of God and live. And yet there can be a time when you and I, if we are in the Lord, shall stand before God and shall look on God and live. Well, nothing short of a spiritual miracle must take place in our hearts and in our souls if we shall be allowed to look and live, look on God and live. Now, the hymn that we sang earlier on in the service is one that is familiar to us, often quoted, often sung. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Do you see the thought that I have tonight? The eyes of God. The pure eyes of God. The eyes that cannot look upon evil and iniquity. And yet, there is a desire in our heart, if we think of the destiny of our immortal souls, that we might come to God. But coming to God means facing God. Coming to God means looking in the eyes of God. And to be able to look Him fully in the eyes. If you have deceived a person, can any, I know there are ruthless people, but I'm speaking of ordinary folk, perhaps even ruthless people. Is it possible to look in the eyes of a person and to deliberately deceive them? I would think it is an extremely hard thing to do. But most certainly, we will not be able to look upon the eyes of God if there is sin, unforgiven sin, upon our souls. Now, we come now to the background, and there are so many ways, you see, when you have a context like this. You could take the last verse, a beautiful verse. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that can be almost our pivotal point. And we can gaze upon these surrounding verses from the throne of grace. That's a beautiful thing to do. But tonight I feel constrained to look at this verse. The eyes of him with whom we have to do. And to look at the surrounding verses from the eyes of God. From there. And although we are in the same context, it highlights the truth in a different way to our hearts and our understanding. The little title or little heading I'd like first to bring to you is this: the attention of God. Now, the eyes of God, the attention of God, the observation of God. Now, in the early part of this epistle, a very remarkable words and a very beautiful epistle as well, and a very dramatic in its descriptive powers, we have these words that we are familiar with in chapter 1, verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And if you remember, there is very lovely description of the Lord Jesus Christ in those verses as well, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So a lovely picture here of our Lord, a description of our blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But in the context here, we have the attention of God now brought to us by his word. Now, he speaks through the Bible. And the Holy Spirit then applies this word in the Bible to our hearts. And that is why very often that in the scriptures you'll find very remarkable things can happen. In the reading of the scriptures, you can find that you may have heard this verse that I've read now and others many, many times. Then suddenly they spring to life. And they take on a new meaning. And they speak to your heart. And they say something to you that is unforgettable. There may be thousands of sermons and messages you may have heard. But then that verse goes like an arrow to your heart and you never forget it. There are times when that verse will come up or another and you have such a comfort such no one else could speak to your need. No one else could truly understand you. And yet you are comforted by God. That's scripture. The Holy Spirit applying it. And also, you can have this happening. That as a verse is being read, that somehow your heart will knit with another heart in the meaning of that verse. There are so many aspects of the Spirit using the Word of God. But this word, from Genesis to Revelation, is God's complete word. We do not add to it. We do not take from it. We do not have any extra biblical authority. This is his final word. And even when he speaks to our hearts in special ways, he uses his word. That is why it is so important. It is the final authority. Now, in verse 12 here, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thought and intents of the heart. Now, I'm not going to go through phrase by phrase in that little verse there. Beautiful and the powerful verse, nevertheless. But what is it saying? It says this word of God, this word is special. That when it is read or when it is expounded and preached, it's like a sword. And a sword that cuts here and there. And cuts in places and ways that we had never expected. More skillful than a surgeon's knife. More skillful than these. It knows how to wound without killing. It knows how to sort out without destroying. It knows how to do so in a very remarkable way. It can sort out our motive and the intents of our hearts and the deep longings and the deep desires and the hidden sins. All these things this word is able to do, even when it's not even talking about the topic that may be dealing with you. We can be reading a verse of comfort and you'd be convicted of sin. You can be reading a verse about conviction of sin and you can receive the balm of Gilead. It's the most remarkable word. And the Holy Spirit applies it in power to our immortal souls. And so it sorts us out and shows us what we are and what we are like. It tells us that we are sinners. Oftentimes, religion is mocked on the media. But I think the form that they like to mock most of all is that to do with salvation. Have you noticed that? They will bypass every other kind of mockery, but they will pick on verses about hell or heaven or conversion or salvation and these things and mock these. Have you ever wondered why? Have you ever wondered why? It is because they are highly dangerous words. It is because it would be the most devastating thing for Satan if Europe became Christian. Now, I don't mean that in an insulting way now. We say, well, Europe is Christian. Yes, in a general, nebulous way, it's Christian. But you and I know of the greed and the avarice and the malice and the war and the cruelty. We know the hearts of men and women alike and nominal religion. I mean Christian.
that there should be a great move of God. And Satan will do all he can to prevent anything like that happening, and will bring us all sorts of sweetmeats even, in order that we might be hindered from ever such having an aim. We begin by knowing we are sinners. In Romans we are told, in 3:23 of that epistle, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Here we are told the word of God sorts you out. It shows you your motive. It shows you that even in a good thing, that there was pride there. It shows you that even when it seemed you were doing a very generous act, that you were doing it for self-elevation. It shows you your motive and shows you that you are a sinner. It's a sorter out. He comes between the bone and the marrow. He comes between the thought and the intent of the heart. It so divides us so that we are left there standing without any illusion at all. We know exactly where we stand when the word of God is preached. But there's more. In verse 13 in this context, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." The first point there, you see, the eye of God, the observation of God, the application of the word of God that tells you and I that we are sinners. And then he tells us, "But you are answerable." You see, it's all very well for a man to say, "Oh, let them if they like. Every man to his delights. If that's what they want to do, I'm not going to stop their enjoyments. If that is that they still like going to their chapels and their churches and singing their hymns, well, let them. Why should we spoil their fun?" And so there can be that attitude. And people can go after all sorts of distractions and pleasures and amusements this day and not think of their souls. But whether they think seriously of God or not, this God has their eye upon them, and the God with whom they have to do. Do you see the picture? This God deals with them. We are answerable to God himself. In the Epistle to the Romans again, let me use this verse in 6:23. "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ." So what am I saying? It is this. Let us imagine it were the last time that we ever had the opportunity to worship God. Could be. For many of us. Could be. Life is so insecure. Things can happen with such terrible rapidity. Who knows that this may be your last opportunity of hearing the gospel. The eye of God is upon you. Or here, and all those who are not here, the eye of God, the observation of God. This is the God with whom we have to do. And there will come a time when he will look at you and will assess your life and what you are spiritually. And there can be but one or two destinies. You see, our soul is immortal. It is impossible to kill a soul. God has so decreed it. It is absolutely impossible. So whether a man wants to ignore God or not, the God with whom he has to do, whether he likes it or not, so that we are answerable. There can be very, very important men meeting today, and they've got to have a business meeting, and they've got to do this, and they've got to do the other. And they are busy, and they are important. Then, what's the difference between their grave and another grave? What's the difference between their soul and another soul? They are answerable to the God with whom they have to do. This God. We're proud, you see. We cannot really imagine that we should go to hell, that God should ever dare send us there. But he can.
And he will, if we have not prepared our souls. And there is a great gulf fixed. You see, everyone are recipients of eternal life. Everyone. Yes, everyone is a recipient of eternal life, either in hell or in heaven. Let's be quite clear upon this. There is a false teaching that comes up periodically. It started somewhere around the second century and has been going on off and on ever since, that that heaven is forever. But there will be an end of the sentence in hell. Not at all. There is no termination of it. That's why the preaching of the gospel is so urgent. That's why it's so important that you and I should examine ourselves whether we be in the faith or no. Neither is there the middle teaching that is very popular today, the annihilation of the soul of the unbeliever, so that those who want to believe, if they want to go to heaven, let them enjoy themselves. But those who don't want to believe, that there would not be such a primitive thing as hell, but they are annihilated. That is not biblical teaching. Either hell or heaven. And the attention of God is focused upon every one of us, and he's able to take in every motive, every desire, the fears and the hopes of every soul. The atonement of Christ. Now let's look at this now. There may be many here tonight who don't know this. Is there a way? You know the hymn that we sang that said, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. The atonement of Christ. We care about this. Don't you? We care. We care about relatives who are nice people but not Christian in this sense. We care about friends who are lovely personalities, religious even, but they haven't got an experience of the grace of God. And very often they hide. If they belong to a certain denomination, they use the name of a denomination, and I'm afraid of using any now, in case anybody should take it the wrong way. They use it as a wall to hide behind. Don't you look at my heart. Don't you look at my soul. I belong to, I go to, my parents were, and all the spiritual pedigree of the ecclesiastical past of the family comes to the fore. Pride. A Christian is not bothered about labels. A Christian will talk of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. Now, how is it possible? I want to make it as far as a human being is able to, as clear as I can. But I know that however clear I make it, that's not enough. But I thank God for this truth, that our gospel comes to you not in word only, do you remember? But in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. So the great persuader, the Holy Spirit, will take other things of Christ and help a little preacher so that the clarity that he thinks that he has will be made abundantly clear to many a soul here tonight. And the veil of unbelief will be taken away, and you will see, this is a Savior, this is a way. And although you may have a chapel church that you think a lot of, you suddenly realize that all that is empty without him. Belonging to this church is useless without him. It is meaningless without him. Now what has he got to say regarding this God who's looking upon me and discerning my motives and seeing pride entering even into my good works, let alone my sin? Verse 14. Seeing then, now there's a lovely argument here, and I'd like to show it in a pictorial way, as it is here. Seeing then, we're talking about looking. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Now what's he like? That is passed into the heavens. Who is he? Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. Let's look there for a moment. What have I got to offer here tonight? Or whom have I got? A Jesus, a great high priest. Who is he? The Son of God. Now that being true, immediately we are surrounded with tremendous authority. At the beginning of this epistle, how does he speak? That God has spoken many times in many ways by his word and through his prophets, and he's brought his word through the prophets, and they said, thus saith the Lord, and they preached faithfully in as far as they were able to in the times of the Old Testament. Then finally he speaks in his absolute way. You cannot add to, you cannot take from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is God's final word to mankind. Now then, let's consider him. Then in verse 15, he goes on to talk about the Son of God. What is high priest like? For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, like as we are, yet without sin. It's a beautiful verse, you know. Let's just stay there a moment. We have an high priest. Now, he's speaking here to Christians, many of them in the churches that he's writing in this epistle. He's speaking here to Christians who came from the Jewish faith, from Judaism. And they would know exactly what they meant by a high priest. The high priest was terribly important. There were priests, many priests, and there they were in their gowns and their garbs and their all the trinkets and the little bells and things that they had. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. It was a most wonderful sight to behold. It would almost be like a coronation every time, or all the pomp and ceremony that you can have in the time of the national festival. All these beautiful gowns and a splash of colour, and here they would be coming, and every little thing they had meaning, and they'd know all the meanings as well. The high priest. No man dare utter a word against the high priest. Remember, Paul himself once said, I knew not that I spoke against the high priest. I didn't realize. Dared utter a word against the high priest. Yet they often must have felt, I wish he was kinder. Wish he was a little more human. Wish he'd call and see us when we're bereaved. Wish he'd help us when our hearts are broken. Or send one of the other priests, maybe. Oh, they weren't interested. They weren't interested in the people. They just carried back and forth to the temple and read in the synagogues, and there they performed their great performances, and the people there, they were ignoramuses, and they referred to them as if they were a nothing and ignorant. There are many parts of Scripture that give us that indication. And so God knows what he's doing when he says these words, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Do you see the beauty of it? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on the form of a servant, and he walked amongst the people. In the real way, he didn't pontificate when he spoke, and he didn't strut when he walked. And yet these people, there would be trumpets and all sorts of things. The high priest is on the way, and all the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all the lot of them. And there'd be a great sound and a great excitement, and the people would be making a way for them. No, he mixed with the crowd, and sometimes they pressed upon him. He would be amongst the people. He knew what was in their hearts. Many a time a person came to him and didn't get round to the question. And he knew the question in the heart. Nicodemus was one. He spoke to him with the ordinary pomp of a of a priest or of a Pharisee, but the Lord ignored that and said, you've got to be born again, Nicodemus, if you want to see heaven. This God, this man, this Son of God, this Son of Man, this eternal Son of God who took on the form of a servant, understands when you and I are breaking our hearts, understands what it means to be human, understands what it means to feel overwhelmed. He wept. There's no record of him laughing. Important, you know. That's why services have a holy solemnity. He wept. He felt. He spoke. He was kind. He was not untouched. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Yet, in all points, was tempted like as we are. Yet, worse than we are, because although it is Satan who tempts, it is seldom that Satan directs attention to every one of us all the time. But Satan uses evil spirit. Often when we are tempted, he just sends along an evil spirit who knows the mind of Satan, and we are tempted. But there are times when Satan himself will come. But Satan, in all his power and in all his might, came against Christ. He was tempted in every point. We are tempted too, so he knows all that. This is the kind of high priest we have. Listen to the verses now. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. And seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Now then, yet, without sin, he who knew no sin, yet without sin, he did not fall, he did not fail. A second Adam to the fight until the victory came. Without sin, that is what makes him so special. A clean mind, a pure mind. Clean eyes, pure eyes, a steadfast gaze, without sin, without guile, without evil motive. The righteous one, the Son of God. Let's go back to verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now we've looked at the person. Now I'm going back to verse 14 and another phrase. Let us hold fast our profession. Now then, I'd like you to turn to chapter 10. And then from verses 19 to 23, in that chapter, we have what our profession means. I'll start by just reading 23 and then go back to verse 19. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Now we have talked now about the Son of God in verse 14 in the chapter that my context is. Let us hold fast our profession. Chapter 10 is going to help us on the meaning of our profession of faith. Now then, what is it exactly? There is a passage there in chapter 10 from verses 19 to 23. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. A Christian is a man who's been humbled. A Christian is a man who's been made bold. He's both. But not the boldness now that you might say, here is a presumptuous man. That person would be insufferable. No, he has a strange boldness. It's used in one of our hymns. It says, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. However can any man ever be bold before a God with pure eyes, before a God whose word cuts me to the very innermost being and sorts out my motives. However could I even use the word bold at all? Only in the context of this. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. What is this gospel of ours? There are many people who can say that they believe in God, that they believe in Jesus Christ, that they believe that he's the Son of God, that they believe that he died on Calvary, that they believe that they must be converted, yet they have not understood the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is here. The blood. Now what is it? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You know what the writer is doing here. He's referring to the Old Testament. There the high priest would kill a lamb, as spotless and as pure a lamb as he could find, and take the blood then into the holiest of all and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. It was a temporary measure. It was a shadow of better things to come. And then we have, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now we come to Calvary, because there we find his blood. Now what is his blood? In verse 22, without shedding of blood is no remission. There is no forgiveness without this. If he had not come to do this, there would be no pardon for us, no forgiveness. The wages of sin is death. And the meaning of Calvary is this, that Christ stands as our substitute. It is called the substitutionary teaching. It's called that. He is our substitute. Can you imagine that? And supposing now that you had a death sentence in a land where it had to be carried out, and somebody says, it's all right, I'll go as his substitute. Well, it would be a remarkable thing indeed. So remarkable that all your life you'd never forget. You'd say, do you know I was sentenced to death in a country where they carried out a death penalty? And then somebody came along and said, I'll be your substitute and I will take your place for you. It is exactly that. And it is as dramatic as that. And it is as meaningful as that. More meaningful. Because you see, it is to do with eternity. So Jesus Christ represents the sinner, takes our sin upon himself, and the shedding of his blood is a penalty paid for our sin. There are beautiful hymns. Oh, there must be thousands, in hundreds of languages, if not thousands of them. None other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame. Notice, none other hiding place from guilt and shame. None beside thee. No one like unto him. Then the verses go on in that same context in chapter 10. Let us draw near. Why? Well, it's worth drawing near. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What's happened to me? Let us draw near to God in Jesus Christ. Let us come in repentance and faith. Let us draw near to such a God who invites us to come. Let us draw near to such a Savior who will give us the forgiveness of our sins. It's not say B.A. and then name a certain denomination, whatever it may be, but come unto me and come to the cross and come to the blood and see the value and see that you come there and repent and believe. This is done once in a lifetime. And there your destiny is eternally sealed. There. Now, have you done it? Or have you listened every Sunday night or many Sunday nights to this? You can do it where you are this minute. You can come as you are. You can kneel at home. You can come to that little room I have there. You needn't be embarrassed if you've been coming to this church for many, many years. It's not worth delaying. Then that's your profession of faith. Verse 23 here. Let us hold fast our profession, the profession of our faith, without wavering, even though the storm of circumstances may blow me this way and that way, I will not waver. Why? I'm holding on. Yes, we're holding on, but shall I give you a better picture? He holds on to us. And what a hold. And what a grasp. And he holds on to us. And there is nothing in hell or in earth that is able to take us away from the hold of such a God. Then we come back to the verse we have here in our context in chapter 4. Seeing then, or verse 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hold fast. In trials, in difficulties, hold fast, and you will find that you are being held. You're in the beloved. Now, what are you tonight? Oh, I'm a free church person, like we are here. I'm a Presbyterian, I'm an Anglican, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Congregationalist. Oh, I'm a Roman Catholic, I'm Greek Orthodox. We can go through them all. The list gets quite boring, doesn't it? What are you here tonight? You either are the Lord's or you are not. That's the issue. You either have trusted in him or you have not. That's the issue. That's the great issue. And if you have settled that, then your eternal destiny is settled. Then, just to close, the appointment of grace in verse 16 in this chapter. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The appointment of grace. Now, what is this? For these people who have a profession of faith, for these people who have come to that place where they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are able in this life to come to the throne of grace. Now listen to what it is like. Let us therefore come boldly. How? Boldly. Why? The blood of Christ. Confidently, yet not presumptuously. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's a wonderful thing. For you who believe, you realize it. Do you practice it? For those who are on the brink of faith, think how wonderful life will become when you'll be able to share all things with him. The throne of God becomes a throne of mercy. The eyes of God become the eyes of love. The word of God becomes our way of life. Can you come to the throne? This lovely throne, oh, what needless pain we suffer. all because we do not bring everything to God in prayer. You and I can tell him everything. Sometimes we have to bring very sad and difficult things, whatever they may be. Sometimes we cannot share them with anybody. Intimate, private things deep in our hearts, our souls, in our complex characters, and how difficult and complicated we all can be. And there we come to the throne. And do you know what you'll get? Mercy. Isn't that beautiful? Mercy. He never sends any one of his children away without mercy. Shall I tell you why? Because there on the right hand of the Majesty on high, we have an advocate. He has many titles. He is also a Prince of Mercy. So we come there and we go back into our situation. Is it the same? Yes, perhaps the same situation. Into the same sorrow, into the same loneliness. But with this difference, with mercy, with God's mercy in my heart. But more, listen, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So not only do we come back with mercy, but we come back with sufficient grace. Paul three times asked for grace, and he was given sufficient grace. Sufficient grace in time of need. He loves to see us there. He likes to see us there, even if it isn't a time of need. But I reckon it's always a time of need. You know, we sing a little hymn, don't we, in this book? I need thee when? Every now and again, Lord. Every other Sunday, Lord. I need thee every other day, Lord. No, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. I need thee. So often at the throne of grace, because we have come to know a God of grace in Jesus Christ. So there is mercy there, and there is grace to help in time of need. But now then also, the appointment of grace, there will come a time when we shall stand before that throne of God in the finality of all things. And this is a wonderful thing, that for us, it will be an appointment of grace. And we need never again leave the throne. We shall forever be around the throne of God, gazing at his mercy, looking at his grace, and beholding his glory, and at last being able to look and live on God. At last be able to gaze at his beauty without being devoured at the very intensity of his beauty. How wonderful that must be. Men speak of it. In revival, they have a taste of something more of the reality of it. Will you be there? Well, you might say, I've been coming to chapel now for 50 years. And before that, I came just a little, or 60 years. I'm not asking you for a record of events. I'm asking you for a record of an experience of God. Will you be there? Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now, from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him, crown, become the victor's brow. Hark those bursts of acclamation, hark those loud triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Crown him, crown him, King of kings and Lord of lords. And we shall look God in the face and gaze upon the eyes of such beauty and such grace. Let us pray. Father, we come to thee in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and ask thee to help us and to draw near to us and grant us spiritual reality. For thy name's sake, we ask this. Amen.